Well, let's pray. We'll begin. Our Father, as always, when we open your word, we know because of your promise that you speak to us. We pray that we will be good stewards of this opportunity as you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. And Father, we pray for understanding of this text to your glory and our good. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so in 1 Corinthians, we have seen Paul, the pastor, as apostle, try to deal with some issues and to address them pretty directly. And he did this in the beginning because of the problem of factionalism in the church. But the Corinthian example for us in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, but particularly here in 1 Corinthians, it helps us to understand something of the kinds of problems and pastoral issues and even controversies that emerged within an early church in the earliest era. And so some of this is contextual, indeed most of it in terms of what Paul's addressing here, but it's also interesting that some of these issues are perennial. Now, as we ended last week, we were in chapter 7, and we went as far as verse 16. And he was talking about marriage. Paul has been addressing marriage. And so in verse 6, we saw him say, "No, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." And so the reason I go back to that text is because this is described as a gift. Each has his own gift from God. Now, Paul appears to be saying concerning marriage that in this age, it can be an advantage not to be married. That theme will continue even in the passage we're about to read. And then you wonder, is this Paul's advice to the church throughout all the centuries as a general rule? Well, it turns out, as we remind ourselves, that isn't true. Because even in the correspondence with Timothy, Paul will instruct young widows that they should marry and young women that they should marry and have children. And so, at least a part of what appears to be going on in Corinth, in the context in Corinth, is that there is such deep confusion over some of these issues, they need a quiet period to preach the gospel, to win people to Christ, and to have the word preached. And so one of the major themes of the passage we're going to be looking at is that the Apostle Paul says, don't be anxious about these secondary matters. Just don't be anxious about it. And as a matter of fact, that's pretty much how he begins the passage. In verse 17, Paul writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." So this is helpful because the Apostle Paul here seems to indicate that some of what he's saying in 1 Corinthians is very clearly directed to the church at Corinth, its particular problems. But he's also telling them, look, this is the same apostolic advice, which is how he categorizes it, everywhere. He says, this is my rule in all the churches. Look at verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call, that's his call to Christ, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Then look at the next verse. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. All right, this is a fascinating passage. It tells you that there was a significant Jewish population within the church there at Corinth, and otherwise the issue of circumcision would not be an issue. And as we've seen, the issue of circumcision will come up again and again and again. And we understand why. We understand why. It is because it is one of the most pressing questions among Jews who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the meaning, thus, of my circumcision? Circumcision was the mark of the covenant. It was so tied to Jewish identity. a Jewish man being circumcised says to the whole world that he is a part of Israel, or it is the mark of that covenant. Well, what is the mark of this new covenant, and what is the meaning now of the mark of the old covenant? Now, the Apostle Paul gives his clearest statement right here. It's basically of no significance. It's almost impossible for us to underestimate the power of that statement. It's something we can race over very quickly because of our own context, in which this is not an ongoing conversation. But in the early age of the church, in the New Testament period, in a church like Corinth, this was a raging issue. Now, we've seen that the Apostle Paul here sets down a rule. He calls it a rule, which is to be interpreted in this sense as a principle. As a principle, Paul says, let everyone remain in the state in which he is. Now, you can look at that and say, well, okay, what we expect then is absolute consistency to that rule. But the Apostle Paul does not practice absolute consistency with that rule. When he finds Timothy, who is a young Jewish man, his Jewish mother, and he is uncircumcised, and he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul sees in him the ministry of teaching, he will take Timothy and circumcise him himself. You ask the question why? It would have been because Timothy would have been considered a rebel against the covenant of old if he were not circumcised at the time of his conversion. So this is to remove a stumbling block from the preaching of Timothy. So this is a rule, but it's a rule within a context. And the context is, in general, we are to remain in the state that we are. Now, circumcision was so important to the Jewish people, but it's interesting, it was also very important to the Gentiles in a place like Corinth. It is because that set a very clear distinction between Gentile and Jewish people, I won't say citizens, but people in Corinth. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, and like all cosmopolitan cities, it tended to have people of different ethnicities. It was like every port city. It took on something of an international, more cosmopolitan flavor. In the situation related to Corinth, and of course, the port, we have to say, in the case of Corinth, is close to Corinth. But Corinth itself became this kind of cosmopolitan center. So the Gentiles took note of circumcision, and the Jews took note of circumcision. The world was pretty comfortable when they knew who was who. Then comes the gospel. And then the question is, well, now who is who? And the Apostle Paul's point is that you are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, united with Christ. You are all together members of the church. In that context, circumcision is of no importance at all. He doesn't say it's of no importance anywhere, in any context. But in this context, in Christ's new covenant people, it's not a distinguishing mark. And in order to make this point, the Apostle Paul uses an argument. He's actually explaining this, and he means exactly what he says. He says, let the one who has the mark of circumcision not try to obscure the mark. Let the one who is not circumcised try to hide the fact he's not, or change the fact he's uncircumcised. Now, you know, you can hear that with 20th century ears and say, what in the world would any of that mean? In the first century, a boy who was within the first days of his life circumcised, he would grow up circumcised. He may, in a context, even in the first century, get into a situation in which he wants to hide his Jewishness. In this case, other than Egyptians have followed a similar practice, although not identical, to be circumcised for a man was to say Jewish. There were techniques that were developed to try to hide the mark of circumcision in terms of elongating the skin. And some of this looks fairly gruesome, but nonetheless, it was a thing. It became, in a city like Corinth, a more common practice than you might imagine because of the Olympic Games. And the Olympic Games are such a part of the culture, and the runners ran naked, that this was an issue. And thus there in Corinth, everyone would know what Paul was talking about. The other way is easier to understand. If you are uncircumcised, don't go and be circumcised. It means nothing, not in the context of the church. Now, if a person were at that point uncircumcised, contemplating becoming circumcised, that would almost certainly indicate that he is a Gentile, now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a clear affirmation by Paul that the gospel, this goes back, of course, to the Jerusalem Council, that the gospel is not a new legalism. It is not a perpetuation of the covenant of old. It is the fulfillment of the covenant of old. So here in this passage, Paul begins with some pretty explicit, kind of shocking statements about remaining in the state that we are. That statement again in verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Okay, all right, now that sounds a little contradictory. At least if to Jewish ears it must have sounded a little contradictory. Even to our ears it sounds a little bit strange. What does it mean when he says circumcision amounts to nothing, but everything is obedience to the command of God? In other words, don't worry about being circumcised or uncircumcised for that matter. Just obey the commandments of God. Well, what's the first thought you have in mind? Circumcision was a commandment of God. And so here you have another illustration of the fact that in the early church, there had to be a distinction that was learned between the law of God that continues in the moral law and the ceremonial law and the ethnic law, another way of putting it, that was given to Israel. So obeying the commandments is not nullified when it comes to the moral law. And clearly that is the context the Apostle Paul is leaning into here. That's a distinction we just need to keep in mind. When we talk about the law, well, we need to know the context, and we're talking about the law. I'm getting ready to preach in Switzerland and in Germany on the Reformation. And so when the reformers talk about the law, and especially the magisterial reformers, Calvin and Luther, when they talk about the law and they speak about it in the sense of that which is now not binding upon us, that which was the covenant of old, they're speaking about the entirety of the law with all of its commandments, and that includes the ceremonial law. And the ethnic law given to Israel. And that is what is done away with. Now, in terms of the law of the covenant in general, it has been fulfilled in Christ. And the law is recapitulated, the moral law is recapitulated in the New Testament. Now, the reformers, by the way, handled this a little bit differently than what do you do to make the distinction? Well, so for instance, John Calvin unapologetically just takes the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and incorporates that as a part of the teaching of the church. All of it is recapitulated in the New Testament. All of it continues in terms of the moral law in the Ten Commandments, okay? Luther says he doesn't want to do that. Luther, the young ardent reformer says, I don't want anyone to go back into the law. So we're going to preach the New Testament. We'll preach the law of Christ. We don't want the Old Testament law coming back up. And you say, what changed Luther's mind? And it was having a son. Because when you have a son, guess what? The Ten Commandments come in very handy. And so then when you have Luther's catechism, you know, what does it include? It includes, hear my son, the law of God. In other words, just children being an example, the Ten Commandments continue as a part of Christian teaching. So anyway, it's just very interesting here. When you look at a passage like this, there's a lot more going on here than just the question as to whether someone who is uncircumcised should become circumcised. But that's just one example of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Now, in the next verses, we have a major translation issue I want to draw our attention to. Beginning in verse 21, were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For the one who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Otherwise, likewise, he was free when he is called, is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Okay, the translation issue here, and this is just something I love the ESV, but I don't particularly like this. Bond servant is a better literal translation. And so it's not that slave is wrong, but bond servant's a type of slavery. So we're not talking here about an ethnic form of slavery. We're here talking about basically a severe indebtedness that leads to someone being a bond servant. And in the ancient world, even in Israel, it's very clear how this can happen. And so what if you're a bond servant? So this is someone who has such a massive debt, becomes a servant to someone else. What if you're in that state when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. But if not, don't worry about it. You already have freedom in Christ. Your salvation is secure. And so the Apostle Paul here is using some real-life examples, and they're graphic in terms of how they work. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, your life is safe in Christ. Your Christian faith is determinative of your identity. You now belong to Christ. You're united to Christ. These other things are of so little significance in comparison. But of course, in this life, there are issues of major consideration. The Apostle Paul just goes on to say, if you are in this state, do not be concerned that you have to somehow declare yourself to be the other. It is interesting here, he does say, if you can gain your freedom, then do so. But he repeats the principle in verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So it's the same principle again. You don't have to try to change the externals of your life. You remain in the state where you are. Okay, so the context of why he's saying all of this becomes even more clear in the verses that follow. Beginning verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So it's interesting. When he began the passage we just began, he said, this is my rule in all the churches. Now, he appears to be lessening the intensity here, which doesn't mean that faithfulness is any less important here. It does mean that it isn't simple to figure some of these situations out. This is Paul's judgment or advice as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So that's the same principle. It sounds very much like verse 24, but there are two things added. First, the specific context of Paul's concern here is now unmarried virgins. And so when you see the betrothed, that is an unmarried virgin, a young woman who is promised to a husband. But remember, betrothal is more than just an engagement. Okay, so this is the betrothed, and in this case, that would refer to women in particular. He says, I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So the change here, first of all, is in the context. Now we're talking about marriage, which is no small thing. And a betrothal, which is no small thing. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Okay, so the it is good for a person to remain as he is isn't new. But the in light of the present distress is incredibly helpful. Because if you're trying to do a systematic understanding of Paul's teaching on all these things, it's going to be a lot more complicated than what we find here just in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in particular, it is very clear that in other contexts and as a more general rule, because remember his letters to Timothy, for example, are not congregation specific. They're apostolic exhortations to Timothy about how the churches should be ordered, how the Christian life should be lived, how the gospel is to be preached. And in those contexts, as in Ephesians, it is clear that the default position for most Christians is that they will marry, and the point is faithfulness in marriage. And so the context there pastorally is towards husbands and wives and parents and children. Likewise, the advice that he gives to Timothy concerning those who should marry. But here he discusses a present distress, and so we have a huge interpretive issue here. Is this a Corinthian-specific present distress? Or is this a larger age of the gospel present distress? You know, it'd be very tempting to say this is limited to Corinth. Somehow in Corinth, given all this confusion and all the controversies, Paul here is referring to the condition in Corinth as this present distress. I think that's too easy. I agree with most New Testament commentators here that this doesn't refer merely to Corinth, but refers to the age. Okay, if that's true, then what is the age? The Corinthian age? No. Is it the Greek-Roman age? No. It's the age of the gospel. And it is clear that the Apostle Paul feels like the default Christian position, he just assumes that the default Christian position, and thus he teaches that the default Christian position is that we should live the entirety of the Christian life in light of the coming of the Lord, in light of the Lord's day. Now, it is interesting that to the apostles it was not given any more than it was given to the rest of us to know the hour in which the Lord will return. And so we are, as the Corinthians were, to live in the anticipation that we are at any point in the Christian life in the last days. And that phrase, the last days, doesn't refer to just the last days in a Christian sense, but the last days since the creation of the world. All of God's purposes accomplished through the Son are coming to conclusion. We know not the date, but we are to live as if the Lord's coming should be soon. And that could, especially in the early church, when soon could mean tomorrow. By the way, soon can mean tomorrow for us. But the experience of the Christian church in faithfulness over 2,000 years is that soon is to be put into an eschatological context. We know not what soon means, but it certainly means sooner than later, and it's an indication of the quickening that should be on the part of the people of God in terms of an awakening and a constant attention to the coming of the Lord. But it appears that at least a part of this, this eschatological frame, is what Paul is talking about here. When the Lord comes, it won't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. When the Lord comes, it won't matter if you're engaged or betrothed to be married or not. When the Lord comes, it's not going to matter if you were on earth a bondservant or not. It's just not going to matter. It does matter now. Paul doesn't deny that it matters now. He even says to the ones of the bondservant, if you can become free, do so. He also says, in terms of about marrying, as we saw in the passage last week, in the beginning of chapter 7, he says, I'm not telling you not to marry. If you're going to be inflicted with sexual temptation, then marry. It's an amazingly, let me put it this way, it's a pastoral word. Paul intends to comfort the people in Corinth. He, at the first, as we saw, when the letter began, he's quite confrontational with those he's condemning for their teaching. He's really not condemning anyone here other than those who say you have to be circumcised, you have to be uncircumcised, or you have to be this or you have to be that. The Apostle Paul is saying, no. In this case, the problem is saying that you have to be any of these things. And so his general rule is, in a period of this kind of anxiety, when this kind of anxiety becomes a great challenge to the church, a challenge even to a congregation, the answer is chill. And that is not in the ESV. But that's basically it. In confidence in Christ, resting in Christ, understanding that we're in this present age, don't let any of this become your obsession or your preoccupation. It is interesting, though, that even in doing this, Paul has to deal with the issue. And it's sort of like a father speaking to a child or a parent speaking to a child. I think of a father speaking to a son. My father would sometimes say to me, we don't need to talk about this very long, but it didn't mean we don't need to talk about it. I never knew for how long until it was over. But, you know, there are some of these things where, you know, that's all I have to say about that. Oh, wait, just a minute. I got a few more things. And that's just the way it works in the human equation. So the Apostle Paul, basically, you could say, ends his discussion in chapter 7, verse 24. It looks like a conclusion. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. Period. Now let's move on. But he doesn't. He doesn't. There is evidently quite a controversy over what to do with betrothed, unmarried virgins. And here he's, you know, passively saying, I don't have a command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. That's the same thing he said, only he's added the context of the present distress. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Okay. Thank you, Paul. So he says, you know, if you're married, stay married. It's a covenant promise. Be faithful. If you're unmarried, you don't have to be married. And even says it more like, don't get married. But just as in the earlier verses, he has to come back and say, no, wait just a minute. Because of sexual temptation, many of you actually do need to get married. But the point is that this is not a superior state in terms of gospel life. And in the urgency of this present age, this is not a matter of good and bad, greater or lesser. And gospel faithfulness. He decides to go on about marriage. Look at verse 28, we'll begin with. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Now, this is where you understand it's clarified again. It's clarified in the Greek, but it's clarified here again in verse 28, where the distinction is he's speaking to a man and then about a woman. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Okay, there aren't many wedding sermons that begin with that verse. I've never been to one. So is it true or is it false? It's true. Marriage comes with all kinds of complications. Marriage means you're not as free as you would be if you're not married. The Apostle Paul will talk about that. Marriage means that there's a commitment, and that's a commitment that is binding before the Lord. And so by definition, marriage is a binding. Marriage is a complication, not as an exception, but as a rule. It's not a bug in the system. It's part of the system. It's part of creation order, which is why it is perpetuated and why it has always been the norm in the church. Even just last night, I fell into kind of a research thing where I just had to go, okay, I've got to go find this. And so I spent quite a bit of time last night just in my library looking at authoritative sources, trying to find out if anyone argued that at any point in the Christian church, celibacy had been the most common situation. And it is interesting that virtually every historian of the era, every New Testament scholar I know, comes to the conclusion that there never was a time in the history of the Christian church when celibacy was the norm for most Christians. And one of the evidences of this is that you have, of course, orders of celibacy that eventually in the medieval period will become well known as nunneries and monasteries, and orders of the celibate, and the priesthood, which would eventually become in the Catholic Church defined as celibate. But by very definition, that sets them apart from the rest who are presumably married, and in many cases, it's well documented as more than presumable. So the bottom line is most of us are given a desire to be married. And just put it this way. Most of us would be sinful, and we would have temptations to sin and a context for sin if we were not married. As the Book of Common Prayer says, drawn from Scripture, marriage is a remedy for sin. That's just right out of Paul's teachings. It's not, however, mandated for everyone. Pastorally, it turns out to be advisable for the vast majority of people. But the Apostle Paul is not married, and that's the reason why he can be the apostle he is, free to travel all of his life and to put his life on the line for the cause of the gospel and for the health of the churches. It is why he can come from here to there and go somewhere else. And Paul, he uses that as a gospel example, uses himself. Now, we talked about the eschatological context. He's been warning about those who marry, they will have worldly troubles. I would spare you that. And then, you know, he evidently, it's very interesting to watch his mind. I can just watching someone's mind at work. Paul, this is one of the gifts the Holy Spirit's given us, is to watch Paul's mind at work. This is what I mean, brothers, verse 29. The appointed time has grown very short. So it goes back to that eschatological context. In view of the present distress, and now the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as if they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I'm not even going to try to unpack that series. I read it kind of fast because in the context of Paul's letter, it appears that's what he kind of intends to happen. Whatever thing you're going to bring to him, whatever situation in terms of a worldly arrangement, whether you're a bond slave or not, whether you're married or not, whether you're betrothed or not, Paul says, none of this is of gospel significance. Just keep the command of God. If you're married, honor marriage. And he will later say, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's clear, picking up from the Old Testament. It's children, honor your parents, just as in the Old Testament. You know, I will tell you, when we talk about this present distress, it's, I think, undoubtedly an eschatological frame. We're talking about the age of the gospel with the coming day of the Lord. But, you know, I can also say there are certain periods of life in which people are sometimes in particular distress. It would be very helpful for the congregation to take note of this. Be very helpful for the congregation as the family of faith and for believers to take note of this. There is anxiety on the part of some young people that they are not yet married. In particular, you'll notice that as this verse begins, as this passage we were just looking at begins, and you look at verse 25 now concerning the betrothed, said that means unmarried virgins. There's a lot of pain and anxiety among young women who want to be married and are not married. And that is something the church should consider with great pastoral concern. And there are all kinds of sociological things going on right now, including a lot of men lagging behind women in maturity and a shortage of not, thankfully, we're in a congregation where that's far less true, but where there's a shortage of young men mature enough and ready to be married. And so there's a distress on the part of a lot of young women. And I think we need to identify it. I think it's healthy we just say that that is a distress. There's a distress among young people in general when they say are graduating from high school. You know, what's next? There can be a period of anxiety. And or when they graduate from college or in their professional school, they're ready to go out in the world. You know, well, what next? Everything appears to be of monumental importance. And we're not denying it is of importance. There are other periods of such distress. There's a period of distress for those who are not young, but rather older. That period of distress can include retirement. You know, okay, now what do I do now? It can include losing a spouse, now being a widow or a widower. What do I do now? You know, the eschatological context doesn't take all of that away. If someone says, what do I do now in terms of a job, you don't say, well, the Lord's coming, don't worry about it. No, there's a worldly wisdom to be applied here in this present age. When someone wants to be married, the Apostle Paul makes very clear that want is a morally significant thing. Even the sexual desire, that's a morally significant thing. If that is a present issue, as it is for the vast majority of human beings, and including the vast majority of Christians, then you need to be married. Just it's the Apostle Paul here being very pastoral. None of these things will matter in the age to come. There aren't going to be any heart surgeons, and there aren't going to be any ditch diggers in heaven. Those are conditions in the present age. There's not going to be a blue collar and a white collar section in heaven. Nor is there going to be a married section and an unmarried section in heaven. And there's not going to be a circumcised section and an uncircumcised section in heaven. Those things will not matter. That doesn't mean they don't matter now, and it doesn't mean they're not involved in and determinant of the context of our faithfulness now. In verse 32, Paul's point pastorally is this: I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And the interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Okay. I think we've all been part of a conversation. Let's just say we've been part of an awkward conversation. Again, maybe it's a parent with a child. Maybe it's a friend with a friend. It's an awkward conversation. And you say what you need to say. Or the other party says what she needs to say. And there's a pause and you think it's over. And then no, she starts at A all over again. It feels like that's what Paul's doing. Now, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this letter's perfect. It was perfect then and it's perfect now. It is God's enduring word. So that means on our side, we actually need this seemingly beginning all over again. It's good that Paul wants us to be free from anxieties, but honestly, the text can make us a bit anxious about anxiety. That is one of the symptoms of the modern age, by the way. We're not only anxious, we're anxious about being anxious. And as a matter of fact, there are some philosophies and therapeutic modalities in which you should be anxious about a lack of anxiety. It was a motto in the therapeutic context of the 1960s that if you weren't anxious, you didn't have some kind of psychological or psychiatric syndrome, it was because you were not accepting reality. Reality would mean psychosis. Yeah. Paul wants us to be free from anxiety, period. But he's speaking here contextually about a married man. He's got obligations. And you'll notice the word anxious comes up again. He's anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And the same thing's true on the other side. The woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Well, no one's denying that. And again, the Apostle Paul is not saying this in order to tell them not to marry, because he's already said and will say again that if there is sexual passion and a need for the holy context of marriage, then get married. But it is interesting that he returns to it again. Just don't be anxious. In verse 36, if anyone thinks he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, again, that is an unmarried virgin, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let him marry, it is no sin. Thank you, Paul. I think we've got it. I think we've got it, because now he's getting more explicit. You know, it's like, this is the bottom line. The bottom line is, if his passions are strong, and it has to be. All right? Let him do as he wishes, let him marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Okay, Paul, thank you. The strange thing here is the language about the betrothed. He says again, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let him marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So, this appears to be a situation in which a man, a Christian man, betrothed to a Christian woman, would maintain the commitment of betrothal but not move to marriage. That's a situation that doesn't exist in our world, but it must have been complicated in that world. Look at verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That means a fellow believer. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as he is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Okay? Again, Paul is saying, now to a specific pastoral situation, here's my best advice. This is a rule I give to all the churches. This is a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So long as a husband lives, a wife is bound to him. But if her husband dies, she may marry whom she wishes, who's a fellow believer, only in the Lord. Yet this final word of advice in this category, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Well, okay, so strange thing here, juxtaposition. Paul says, you know, if you have a widow who was used to her entire adult life being married, she's been faithful in marriage, and her husband dies, she is free to marry. But the Apostle Paul says, even if she is free to marry in the Lord, that means a fellow believer, that isn't necessarily the best thing. there may be now a role for her to play. And again, it should be very clear that she's not wrong if she remarries. A preference to remarry isn't wrong so long as the man is in the Lord. It's also a recognition here that even as this was addressed to men in terms of how to handle a situation when there's a betrothal to a young virgin, it is also now addressed to women because it's more likely the man is going to predecease her than vice versa. Not a rule, but it's a more common situation, and that was as true then as now. But then there's that last sentence from Paul, that last phrase at the end of the verse, looking here at verse 40, "And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Now, why does he say that there? Why I too there? I think in general, the consensus of New Testament scholarship is that Paul here is saying that as a single man. He's not just saying that as in I, Paul, but he does make very clear this is Paul. He's not saying this is about me, but he uses himself as an example to say, I think I too have the Spirit of God. Well, we think he has the Spirit of God. So at the end of all of this, the Apostle Paul says, if you need to be married, get married to a believer, stay married, stay faithful. If you do not feel the need to be married, then remain in the state that you are. Circumcised, uncircumcised, bondservant, not a bondservant. If you're a bondservant and you can gain your freedom, do so. But don't let this be a matter of anxiety to you. This is not your eschatological identity. That is your present state. Just be faithful in the present state that you are. And he also speaks of anxiety, and the opposite of anxiety is satisfaction. Be satisfied in whatever state you are. And by the way, if you're not satisfied, that isn't sin. Get into the situation you'll be satisfied in. If it's within your power, your bondservant, the power may be limited. If you're circumcised, don't be anxious about it. Uncircumcised, don't be anxious about it. I do think this is of immediate pastoral application. I think there are Christians who lean into anxiety more than some others. I think there are some brothers and sisters who really are more anxious than others. And it may be because they feel a certain spiritual compulsion, a certain conviction of the Spirit. And as brothers and sisters counseling them, we want to say, look, faithfulness to Christ is measured by faithfulness to Christ in these things which are of secondary importance. The Apostle Paul himself says, I don't want you to be anxious. And if the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to be anxious, then at the very least, the church should organize its ministry so that we don't make people more anxious, but rather help people to become less anxious. Is that fair? So in the ordering of the church, we should do whatever we can to reduce the anxiety over such things. And the last thing we need to do is make it a distinguishing mark of our congregation. Only the blank welcome here. No. Now, even when it comes to marriage, as the Apostle Paul said, I don't want you to be anxious. Later in the pastoral epistles, he will even indicate that the one who is to be the pastor is to be the husband of one wife. And so, again, there's consistency here when you look at it over the entirety of, say, not only the writings of the Apostle Paul, but the New Testament. But in a situation like Corinth, the apostolic message is, here is the law of God, here is the gospel, don't beyond that be anxious. We come to the conclusion of this, and we're now going to be changing to food sacrificed to idols, which may appear to have very little to do with our current situation, since you do not generally go into a place of explicit idolatry when you go into the butcher shop. But there is contemporary application for us. I rarely say this, but I want to be honest. I'm worn out by 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I would be a bit anxious to go back over it again immediately. And I think that is a part of the perfection of Scripture. I think it's actually a testimony of the apostolic ministry to the church. Every once in a while, God's people need to face some complicated issues and just talk them out one way and talk them out the other way and reason by the Spirit and reason by the Word of God and trust that we come to a good understanding of these things. And we have not come to a good understanding of these things if there is, as a result, greater anxiety. We've at least been faithful in these things as best we know it if, after considering a text like this, we have in Christ not greater anxiety, but lesser. Let's pray. Father, we do pray together that in you, in your gospel, Lord, we pray in the comfort of the assurances you've given us, we pray to be free from this anxiety. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray to be a people marked because of your power and your grace by less anxiety, not more. Let us relate to one another in the body of Christ in such a way that we build each other up in Christ and in the gospel and in faithfulness, and that we help to be agents of reducing anxiety among the saints. And in that light, we pray for your grace and wisdom in all these things, as it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen. God bless you all.